Area 10 Faith Community meets in the historic Byrd Theater in Carytown in Richmond, Virginia. We worship together at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, both in person and online at youtube.com/Area 10 Church. Kid-friendly programming is also available at the same time just down the street at 2810 at Community Gathering Place. We hope to see you at the Byrd Theater soon. Now, onto this week's message.
I hope you found this series to be helpful to you so far. I've had several people reach out to me and say, this has been really good, Chris, to kind of go through the foundations of our faith. And I think that is an important thing that we just kind of dial into this from time to time and go like, all right, what are we about? What are we here for? What is God? How does God interact with the world? We are maybe 6 or 7 weeks now into this series through the beginning of Romans, kind of the first half of the book of Romans. And we've been talking about some big issues. Really, like, we started out, it is a little bit heavy. We're talking about the idea that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in part means that God has wrath towards the world and towards things that are done, and has anger about that. And we said that's actually a good thing. You want a God who sees evil and wants to punish it and has some wrath towards some things, because we have wrath towards things that are unjust and evil. And we don't want God to ignore all the things in the world, but that God has wrath towards that. But we also learned that Jesus has taken that wrath upon him, that he has died on the cross for our sins. And because of that, we can be made right with God. We can be in right relationship with him. We can be, the word we looked at a few weeks ago, was justified before God, which is a great concept. So we've been talking about all of that over the first, you know, however many weeks of this series. And a couple weeks ago, I got up here and told you about really the key, the way we come to God is through faith, and how faith is not just merely mental assent. We looked at Abraham and kind of how he lived out his faith. Faith is not merely, oh, I believe something in my head, but it's a bigger concept than that. And the word that we looked at in Greek actually can be translated to allegiance. So faith isn't just I think something is true, but it is placing our trust and even moving us towards action, putting our full allegiance towards something, like you would pledge loyalty to the king, which actually fits really well because Jesus talks about king and kingdom and that kind of idea. So we talk about placing allegiance in God, and I want to build on that today and say, okay, how do we place our allegiance in God? What would that even look like? When we accept Christ, when we become a Christian, and we want to show our allegiance to him or pledge our allegiance to him, how do we do that? Do we just say some sort of prayer? Do we just say, like, God, I'm in, and say that out loud, and then we're, like, in? Is there, like, a special ceremony? Do we have to get on robes and go into, like, an underground room? Like, what is going on here? How would we actually show up and say, I'm in with Jesus? And so I want to talk about that today, and in the simplest terms possible, I just want to say, really what we're talking about today is, how do I become a Christian? That's it. If you view becoming a Christian as, or to use the New Testament language, to be a disciple of Jesus, or Christianity was originally called the Way, so people were called, like, followers of the Way, which I think we should bring that back. That sounds culty and cool. How do I become that? How do I do that? Like, what would that even look like? Now, I think there's three groups of people in the room that I'm hoping really dial into this. First of all, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, I'm really glad you're here. And I hope that what you hear today gives you simple, understandable terms of, oh, this is how I become a Christian. These are steps that I would take to do that. And I sincerely hope that you are moved by that and you go, this is the way for me to go. I really want to do this. Like, I want to follow God. I want to know him and be in his family, on his team for my life. I want to give my whole life to him for my whole life. So if you're not a Christian, I hope you get it today and it makes sense to you. If you are a Christian and you are a parent, I want you to hear this because I want you to teach this to your children, okay? My kids made decisions to follow Christ when they were, you know, probably 8 to 12, somewhere in that range. And that came after a lot of discussion and them asking and we're kind of putting them off and then coming back to the conversation over and over. And so I want you to hear this because it is the responsibility of parents to raise up their children to know the Lord. I think as Christian parents, this is something we believe, that we should make disciples of our children and help them know the Lord. So I want you to hear this so that you can teach your children. You are going to teach your kids a lot of things that you think are important. You're going to teach them, you know, to throw a baseball or to play piano or to dance or whatever your thing is. You're probably going to make sure that your kids eat vegetables, that they know their times tables. Do we even do timetables in math anymore? I don't even know. Yeah, they're still, okay, it's still happening. Good. I don't know. The new math, it's confusing to me. We did timetables. I'm still a fan. I'm old school. You're going to make sure your kids know those things because you go, this stuff's important. My kids should grow up to know these things. And what I want to tell you is understanding the gospel and understanding how to respond to Jesus is important. And so we want to help you as a church, our children's ministry, our student ministry. We want to come alongside you as you do that. But we feel like, hey, parents need to know this and teach this to your kids and model these things to your kids. So hopefully today, out of this message, you will have some more language to use with your own children as you try to shepherd them and shepherd their hearts and help them follow the Lord. And then if you are a Christian in this room and you are not a parent, that's fine too. What I hope that you get out of this is that you, maybe some of this you go, okay, I know this already and I don't have anyone I'm teaching this to right now or whatever, but that you really understand it, you get it, you have some language around it. Maybe this just is a reminder of some concepts for you, but I want you to be able to share this with friends and go, okay, this is how, if someone says to me, how would I become a Christian? You go, okay, I kind of get how this works. Okay, so to become a follower of Jesus in the New Testament, to become this initiated into this, you know, followers of the way, this disciples thing, you basically see the idea that you have to have faith. We talked about that a few weeks ago, but faith has some components to it. And it really, over and over, there are nine times in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the history book, that you see these kind of principles show up. You believe in Jesus, you confess your faith in him, you repent of your sins, and you get baptized. This is how people come to Christ in the New Testament. Over and over, the examples we have of the conversions in the book of Acts, this is what's going on. All four of those steps are either stated explicitly or implied in what's going on in that. Now, some of that we get in America in the 21st century. If you go, how do you become a Christian? A lot of people say, oh, you just like believe in Jesus or pray him into your heart or something like that. The one that of that four, of believe, confess, repent, and get baptized. The one in our current cultural moment in the 21st century of America, the one that is going to sound the weirdest to us is the idea that you would get baptized, that you would get literally immersed in water. And we would go like, why would we do that? That's just kind of weird. It's like an odd thing. And so to show you that, I want to show you where Paul takes it in Romans chapter 6. We've been going, Topher took us through Romans 5 last week. I'm still thinking about if I want to get better or bitter. I'm choosing better right now, but we'll see how bitter feels later. I don't know. I was like, man, this is going to bug me all week. And so Romans 6, Paul has laid out, you know, we are all sinners over the course of the first five chapters, and that Jesus has paid for our sin. He actually goes into that in Romans 5, and that we've been made alive in Christ. And then here's how this happens. Chapter 6 starts this way. He says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All right, Paul's going to bring up an issue here that he's really going to unpack for several chapters. But he's asking this question. He starts, you know, what should we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That sounds a little weird to us. Basically, he's addressing the question because people were coming to Christ and they're going, wait a second, I don't have to follow all these Jewish laws to become a follower of Jesus. Cool. Does that mean that I can eat pork? Is bacon back on the table? Okay, good. Real happy about that. How about all the other laws? Can I just basically, here's the mindset, can I basically just do whatever the heck? Can I follow Jesus and do whatever? In fact, if I sin and start doing horrible things, isn't God going to love me even more? Isn't that kind of what you're saying? Like, there's more grace for me. Jesus loves me. This I know. Like, this is good news, right? Like, it's wide open. Like, God loves me, therefore can't I just go nuts? Now, that sounds like a weird mindset to us. We go, like, why would you take that approach to it? But, I mean, think about it. We kind of do this. Like, your family loves you. You grow up in your family. We love you. You're a favorite kid, or your sister's our favorite, but you're also very good, or whatever it was in your house, right? Like, we love you so much. You will always be part of our family. And then you're like, you wouldn't literally say this out loud, but then you're like, cool. How about I go nuts in college and test that a little bit? Like, you know? Like, that sounds silly, right? Like, why would you do that? And then some of you are like, bro, I went to Virginia Tech. It's exactly what we did. We went crazy for 4 years, and we kind of tested the boundaries a little bit, right? Right? That's weird. It's weird that you would be like, we have a good, healthy relationship. I'm going to go as crazy as I can be and really test it. You think about it in marriage. I don't say, oh, you know, I'm married. I'm gonna have my wife love me even more by being unfaithful to her. And if I do that, that's even more opportunity for her to love me and show me grace and forgive me. Like, that's a weird mindset that we would get into around that. But that's kind of some of the questions that are sort of popping up. And we would go like, no, when you're in a relationship, like, that's not a way to build a healthy relationship. You don't build a healthy relationship by intentionally pushing all the boundaries. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. And he brings them back to their baptism. And he's basically like, no, you're God's family. You're in your family now. And the way you became that, you were baptized, you died, he says, you died with Jesus. So what does baptism mean as he brings this up? Number one, baptism is how we die with Jesus. Now, right now, some of you are like, I don't want to die. Like, that's actually not something I came here looking for. Or, like, just die with Jesus, that's weird. I'm not really, like, why would I do that? But remember something Jesus says in Luke chapter 9. Luke's teaching people, or Jesus teaching the people, and listen to what he says. You may have heard this before, but I think there's some interesting details in here. He says this, Luke 9, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, now anyone, that's us too, right? Anyone, anybody who wants to follow Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So Jesus says, okay, if you're going to follow me, and all of us who become Christians, we go like, well, that's what I'm signing up for. I'm going to follow him. He said, if you want to do that, here's what you're going to need to do. You're going to need to deny yourself and take up your cross. Take up your cross is like cliched in Christian circles, but literally he's saying it's an instrument of death, right? Like, we don't have cross executions now. We might say take up your electric chair or some sort of like capital punishment thing, which would be weird. But he's saying die with me. If you want to follow me, it's going to involve death. And daily, it's going to involve death. Now we always read that sort of metaphorically. Like, oh yeah, I mean, he means like I need to die to my desires. And that's true. That's not a bad reading of that. Like, to say, like, I desire to be a jerk right now, but because Jesus says don't, I won't. I desire to abuse my body with this food or these drugs or whatever, but because Jesus says don't, I won't. Like, I desire to gossip right now, but because Jesus says don't, I won't. Like, that's what we think die daily to yourself means, and I think there's some good truth in that. But I also think there's more than that. When do we die? When do we take up a cross with Jesus? Unless you were one of the two guys on the cross with Jesus, you're not going to be on the cross with Jesus. Except that Paul in Romans 6 says, when you're baptized, you died with Jesus. That's what was going on. When you went down in water, if you've ever seen a baptism, you go down, it's like dying and going into the grave, and you come back up out of the water, and you are born again. You are resurrected as Jesus came out of the grave. That's the idea. Remember, he says it this way. Can you put Romans verse 3 and 4 back on the screen for me? It says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. When we baptized, we died with him in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is not merely symbolic. Yes, it's a symbol. Baptism is a symbol. You can picture the going down and then coming back up as a symbol, but it's not merely symbolic. And he doesn't say it. He doesn't say it looks like death. He says this is when you died. This is when you died with Jesus. Now, when you get baptized, you don't literally die. We don't hold you under that long, okay? But you spiritually die and you are reborn. Now, I want you to keep in mind as I say this, faith that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Faith is a key component in baptism. If you do not have faith in Jesus in any form of like trust or belief or anything like that, then getting baptized is just getting wet. It doesn't mean anything. It's not like a magical water thing. But when we are baptized in water, combined with our faith as an act of faith, as a way of showing allegiance, this is when we will die and be reborn. So number one, baptism is how we die with Jesus. Number two, baptism unites us with Christ. Look at the very next verse in Romans that Paul gives us, verse 5. For we have been united, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul says there's a uniting that goes on. We are joining in with Jesus as his family, as part of his team, his family, his community. We are joined with him. We are united with him in death and baptism. And then, and if we've done that, we will unite with him and join with him in resurrection. Think of it like marriage in the sense that if you marry somebody who's like got a lot of money, right? They come into the marriage, they got tons of money. Well, now, as being married to that person, you have tons of money. Now, there's prenuptial agreements, and I think those is weird, but that's a whole thing. But generally speaking, right, like somebody has something, and they come together, and now you have that thing too. And in some ways, baptism is like that. Jesus has, we're not talking about money, but Jesus has the blessing and the power of God. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and then he extends that to us. We get baptized into him, we are united with him, and we receive the blessing of being with him. The scripture talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father and kind of ruling over the earth, and so we get to be cool by association, right? We get to be at that table or near him when we give our lives to him and we're baptized into him. Paul says this in no uncertain terms. He says basically like, hey, if you've died with him in baptism, you certainly are going to come back from the dead. Like, he's very clear about it. He's not like, if you died with him in baptism, keep working at it and maybe you'll get lucky and hopefully when there's like the heavenly lottery, you're going to like get the winning ticket or something like that. Like, no, he doesn't say that. He says, if this has happened, you certainly, this is going to happen. You are in the family. You're going to be united with him, not just in death, but in his resurrection. So this idea is baptism is when we die with Jesus, baptism is when we're united with him and sort of become part of that family. And then a key piece here, number three, is that baptism is where our sins are forgiven and we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a weird one because you don't see this exactly in Romans 6. He doesn't get into every single nuance of the way baptism is spoken about in the New Testament. But we do see it earlier in the book of Acts, and I'll go there in a minute. In the book of Acts, the church is born. So you have Jesus, you have the Old Testament, the Jews, Jesus comes along, and then this new movement starts with Jesus as king. This new kingdom unfolds in the world. And after Jesus' resurrection, you see the first followers of Jesus, the apostles and other followers, they're in Jerusalem, and they're in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon these guys. Now, I don't have time to get into the whole story, but in Acts chapter 2, if you go back and read it, there's like this tongues of fire thing that happens, and these apostles start speaking to one another, and there's a crowd gathered around, and as they're speaking, everybody in the crowd is hearing what they're saying in their own language, okay? So it's like Google Translate, but if it actually worked in real life quickly, right? And it's weird. Like, if you heard a group of people speak in one language and you go, like, how am I hearing this in my own language? Like, that would not make sense to you. And people were very confused. And they looked at the apostles and they said, what's going on? Are you drunk? Which is a weird conclusion to come to. So Peter stands up and gives the first sermon, basically, in the history of this new church. He stands up in Acts chapter 2. You can go back and read the whole thing. He gives the first sermon. His sermon opener is, we're not drunk, which I think is a strong opener for any sermon, right? That's where he starts. It really engages the crowd. You know, like, hey, we're not drunk. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. And he goes through and he walks through a little bit of the history of Israel and says, this is what's going on. And so his sermon opener is, we're not drunk. His sermon closer is, as he ends this message, he says, and you guys killed Jesus. Sorry, right? So he tells this large crowd, this, you saw this happen. You saw Jesus die. This is what happened. You asked for him to be killed. You did this. So they have heard about Jesus, they've seen this, they're experiencing this, and they reach this moment where they go, man, this is not good. What are we going to do? Acts 2:37, this is the end of that sermon. Here's what happens. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is a moment of conviction. If you're going to become a follower of Jesus, you're going to become a Christian, this is your moment where you go like, oh, this isn't a fairy tale, this isn't a myth, this isn't a legend. This is something that happened in history, and it's not just something that happened back then. It's something that matters for me today. Like, I'm actually in this story. There's this powerful moment of conviction where we just go, whoa, this is real, and I need to do something. And this, it says they're cut to the heart. This is conviction language. They're feeling it. They're like, what do I need to do? Okay, I helped crucify Jesus. I was here for that. How would I respond to that? Now, I mean, would you say they are now Christians? Like, I don't think you can make that case. They are convicted, and they feel horrible about what has gone on. that they realized actually Jesus was God's son and we were part of killing him. So there's this conviction that they felt. And Peter responds to them and says, all right, well then, because they're basically asking the question, what must we do? Another way to say it is like, what do I do to be saved? How can, if we're going to put it in modern American language, how can I be made right with God? Like, if there's a problem here, how can we fix this? How can I be made right? How can I be saved? And if this crowd had been in most churches in America today, the answer they would have been given, if people in a church today said, how can I be saved? Most churches in America, a lot probably, would say some version of, well, you just pray this prayer. If you just pray this prayer, then you can be saved. If you pray Jesus into your heart, if you ask Jesus into your heart, then you'll be saved. And that's the answer. Hey, you want to know how to get right with God? Pray this prayer. And you see that all over the place. Honestly, we're doing a book. It's a good book. Our formation groups are studying through a book right now called The Search for Significance. And he says that in the first chapter of the book, this is the thing. Pray this prayer. Pray Jesus into your heart. And I get why we say that, but honestly, that answer is sort of a revival 19th century American answer that became very popular sort of in the frontier of like, you know, you need to ask Jesus in your heart and this is how you do it. That's not an answer that's actually given in the Bible is how to respond to Jesus. So if we're going to be accurate here, go, all right, how do we respond to Jesus? Peter doesn't say, you know, they say, what should we do? Peter doesn't say, pray Jesus in your heart. This is what he says, Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people said, oh, I get it, and they got baptized. Now, I've been to where they think this happened in Jerusalem, and it's not hard to picture 3,000 people getting baptized there because there's little pools of water all over the place in the spot, right? So it's like this, it was set up for this near the temple that you go through this water before you go to the temple. So when Peter says you need to be baptized into Christ, they can respond. There's an opportunity there. But notice what it says. We need Jesus to save us. Yes, what do? Peter says repent, which means turn away from your sin. Walk a different direction. Turn around. You go, I was going this way. No, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to walk this way. And then he says, get baptized, literally immersed into water. And when that happens, what will happen? Well, he says two things. One, your sins will be forgiven. This is why we talk about washing away of our sins. Our sins will be forgiven. And we will receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, this promise is not just for you, it's for all who are far off. So not just the crowd in that day, but people like us in the Bird Theater, all who are far off. We are far off from that day in time and distance, right? But it's for us too. This is the way that people come to Christ. And you see this pattern repeated in the book of Acts, where people who come to Christ, they get baptized. Now this kicks up questions. Maybe if you're new to this, it doesn't, but for some of my theology nerd friends, this always kicks up questions. And there's a lot to unpack there. I don't have time to do it all. But this kicks up questions about, wait, but do we have to do this? And why? And why is it set up that way? What I want to tell you is this, what I'm describing to you, is normative. Remember that word. This is normative. This is the normal way that people accept Christ. They believe in him. They confess their faith. They repent and they're baptized. And you see that in the scripture. And that's normally the way it works in the scripture and in the history of the early church. That doesn't mean it works that way every single time. There are exceptions, right? The criminal on the cross quite literally is dying with Jesus, so he wasn't baptized. But, you know, people are like, well, what about the criminal on the cross? It's like, yeah, baptism wasn't quite the thing then when that happened because Jesus hasn't been buried and resurrected yet. So that wasn't quite the same thing. But also like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, there's a couple examples where like the order of operations is a little different. You go, well, wait, then this happened. So, but the normative teaching and the pattern is established there in Acts chapter 2. And I say all that to say I'm not like a big hardliner on this. Like I feel a responsibility to teach what I think the scripture is teaching. And then if there are outliers and exceptions and all that, like, it's all up to God, right? It's not up to me getting it exactly right or saying the exact thing or everybody getting it exactly right. I leave it up to the Lord and go, okay, I think this is normative of the way it shows up in the New Testament, so I am responsible to teach what I think is normative in the New Testament. So there's some practical implications to this, and I want us to just think about this briefly, and then we'll wrap up. because honestly, I think baptism is maybe in the top five questions I've been asked in this church in the last 15 years. There are cultural hot button issues that I get asked about for sure. But around theology, this is the one that shows up a lot. So let me get some practical implications, and let me just start by saying this. If you haven't been baptized, what are you waiting for? This is your sign. Maybe this is your moment. Some people would say, Chris, I believe in Jesus. I trusted in Jesus. In fact, the pastor said a prayer with me when I was 15 years old, and I walked down an aisle, and I filled out a little card, and they prayed for me, and I prayed Jesus into my heart. But I never got baptized. I get it. Like, nobody taught that to you, or maybe that whole thing seemed extra or weird to you. Let me just nudge you here. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Jesus himself was baptized, not because he was a sinner who needed his sins forgiven, but when he did it, he said, we're going to do this to fulfill all righteousness. He did it to set an example for us. In his great commission, when he told us what to do, he said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. So he demonstrated it. He taught it. All of his followers then taught it and did it. In fact, if you look at the early church, the idea that you would be a Christian but not baptized, like, just didn't make sense. That's not even an issue. Like, no one's doing that. Like, what do you mean you accepted Jesus but you weren't baptized? How is that even a thing? So let me challenge you. If you haven't been baptized, let's go. We can do it today. We warmed up the baptistry just in case. So it's warm over in 2010. We can baptize you today. We can baptize you this week. We can baptize you on Easter Sunday. It's 2 weeks away. We could do a thing. Let's do a thing and baptize you. We can go into our baptistry here. We can go into the river. It's a little cold, but we'll be fine. Let's talk. You can write on your connection card that you're interested in being baptized. You got a connection card, a Tri-5 card when you came in. Write on there that you're interested in being baptized. We'll talk to you. Sit down and talk it through. Come talk to me. I'll be at the Next Steps table in the back of the room here when we're done. We can talk about it then if you want to come through. Let's talk. And just don't put this off. You know, a lot of people, this is such an easy thing for people to put off. They go, I probably should get baptized, but maybe later, maybe I'll do that in the river. I'm going to wait till my mom comes to visit, and then we'll do it, or my uncle's going to be in town. He'd love to see me baptized. I'm going to wait till my kids are older so I can show it as a demonstration to them or whatever. No, I don't think that's the way to go. Expressing allegiance to Jesus doesn't have to be a public thing. It doesn't have to be these certain witnesses are in place. I love that it's public when it is, because I love that other people get to witness what we're doing, the decisions that we're making, but the point of it is not to be public. It absolutely has to be public or it doesn't count. Like, no, let's just go and do this. What are we waiting for? And I understand it might sound weird to you if you gave your life to Jesus a long time ago. This happens in our modern world, especially in our cultural moment now, where people are like, I accepted Christ. I don't need to get baptized. I accepted Christ when I was a teenager or a kid or whatever. I get that. It happens in the modern world, and there's at least a small example of it happening in the New Testament. When Paul comes to the city of Ephesus, when he arrives there, he finds some people that they're called disciples. So they're following God in some way. And I want you to listen to the conversation he has with them, because baptism comes up here. And it happened that while, this Acts 19, let me read it to you. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? It's interesting that Paul says believed and then baptized and kind of used them interchangeably. He's like, did you get the Holy Spirit? They're like, we don't even know there's a Holy Spirit. And he's basically like, what baptism did you get? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who's coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So this powerful thing God does, again, the connection of the Holy, receiving the Holy Spirit and baptism. And so, it's possible that you believe and that you weren't baptized. Okay, but let's go. Let's go. Let's just do it. What are we waiting? What are we waiting for? From this day forward, go, okay, I'm just going to pledge my allegiance to Jesus in this way. You don't have to feel guilty that you didn't at some other time or weird about it or why didn't my parents tell me or what. Like, leave all the judgment of the past out of it and just go, from this day forward, I want to pledge my allegiance to Christ, and I'm going to do this. And if you have children, have this conversation with them. We, with our kids, they were around the church. It came up in children's ministry, and they started asking us, oh, can I get baptized? And we put that off a little bit. And then eventually our own kids were baptized as well, probably somewhere between 8 and 12 years old, somewhere in there. Look, I have wrestled with this question about baptism over the years for decades now, I think. And I have questions about it and things I've tried to learn. And I get lots of questions about it. And anytime you get questions about something that is potentially controversial, there's so much temptation as a minister, there's so much temptation in my own heart to just take an easy way out. Like, there's a way I could talk about baptism that most Christians would agree with and would talk about it the same way. And so if I just say that and just go, oh, it's basically just this, and then people be like, oh, okay, that's what I believe too, and then we're done, we're good here. And I feel that temptation around this, around questions of money or sexuality and culture and all of that stuff. There's always a way to talk about it that you can just kind of go, ah, that'd be easier if I just say it to everybody this way. But I don't think that's what my job is. I think my job is to actually teach what is true in the scripture and be as faithful to it as I can. I truly believe that this is just one of those pillars of truth. And us understanding and embracing these pillars is going to be the thing that holds us up and our families for generations, that we build our foundation here. So the idea of how do I become a Christian? I believe in him. I confess my faith in him. I repent of my sins, and I'm baptized. I think like this is a strong pillar upon which we are going to build our lives. And so That's our pillar today. And if you have not been baptized, please make today the day that you pledge your allegiance to him in baptism. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this very visual picture that we get of dying with you and being resurrected with you in baptism. And I pray that as we contemplate that, if we haven't done that, we will say, yeah, I'm doing that. Today, this week, next week, Easter, whatever, I'm in. God, I pray that if there's been people hesitant or on the line, this is their moment to step across the line and say, I'm in and I'm pledging my allegiance. God, if for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we've given our lives to him, we've been baptized, may we internalize this, teach it to our children. Explain it to friends if they ask, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How do we become one? May we be able to internalize these truths and teach them. God, thank you again. Just thank you for giving us such a clear symbol, picture, image of making a way for us to die with you, which is such a sort of a nebulous concept, but making us a way for us to die with you and be resurrected with you. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.